Good morning.
I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of the kingdom. But for me, as one who grew up in the church, you know, I was always taught by my Bible school teachers, you know, that the kingdom is the church. And after all, that's, if you remember from several months back about the sermon on the Lord's Prayer, at least I was always taught that, well, if you say the Lord's Prayer, you leave out thy kingdom come, because the kingdom is the church and the church has already come. And so, you know, as I've kind of, I guess, grown up spiritually, I've come to realize that I think that that's a very limited view of the kingdom. And that's what this lesson is really about. It's about taking a look at the way that the New Testament talks about the kingdom and thinking then a little bit about exactly what you classify as the kingdom in your mind. And certainly, I think that identifying the church as the kingdom is accurate, but I would suggest to you that it is also limited. And so the first part of this is just a collection of a lot of these verses, the way that the kingdom is used in the New Testament, that word. We'll see what we can learn from that. And then in the second part, we'll look at some different parables which kind of illuminate exactly, you know, at least what Jesus was thinking when he was using that term. So we'll jump right in. We know that from several scriptures that the kingdom of heaven was coming soon. So if you read into the Gospels, particularly if you look in Matthew, if you look in the beginning in Matthew, the third chapter, this is where John the Baptist comes on the scene. And it says that John the Baptist was preaching, you know, you can say it from memory, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That was what John came. It was a baptism of repentance. And so we see that that was really like the key feature of what John came preaching. And in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus' temptation. And this is at least how Matthew portrays it, the kind of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry immediately following that. And again, if you look in the fourth chapter in verse 17, you're going to see that the way that Matthew portrays it, Jesus went around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later in Matthew, the 10th chapter, whenever Jesus is going to go and send out his disciples to preach during his Galilean ministry, he sends them out. You remember, he tells them, you know, don't go to the cities of Samaria. He gives them a bunch of instructions. He tells them, go out preaching again that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we know that it was something that was going to happen soon in some sense. Right? And I think this is what leads a lot of this interpretation for it being the church. Again, I think that that is accurate. However, you know, it was not meant to come in kind of an obvious way. At least that's the way I portrayed it here. Let's go to this Luke passage. This is later in Jesus' ministry and recorded for us in Luke, the 17th chapter. You know, if you go around preaching all the time that the kingdom of heaven is going to come, sooner or later people are going to ask you, okay, well, when? You say it soon. If I keep saying soon, eventually you're going to want to know, well, okay, when is that exactly? That's what's happening here. In Luke, the 17th chapter, starting in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisee when the kingdom of God would come, he wants to know when. He answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there.
Again, pardon me for that. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom is in your midst. And so I think this is one of the passages which really starts to suggest that this kingdom might be a little bit more than merely, you know, the church. Thanks. Than merely the church. So first of all, it's not going to come with kind of signs to be observed. I mean, that's the way normal kingdoms started, right? Our kingdom started with the Revolutionary War. That was a pretty big sign to be observed. The Declaration of Independence is something, the signing of that is something that we celebrate today. Many nations celebrate the beginnings of their nations. So those are signs to be observed. The kingdom was not to come like that, not with signs to be observed. And he says, and behold, it is in your midst. And you could take that in a number of ways. First of all, you could take that to mean like, well, it's already here in some sense, right? Or very nearly here. Or he could even have been talking about himself, like, I am that kingdom. I think both are accurate, as hopefully more scriptures will reveal. Well, also, I think that the kingdom was to belong, if I can use that term accommodatively, to an unlikely group of people. You might remember very well the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You remember the section of that called the Beatitudes. The very first Beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the poor in spirit, you know, might be kind of a difficult term to wrap our minds around, but most scholars believe, you know, that it's referring to some kind of unfortunate people in society. You know, those who are either literally poor, who had suffered hardship. And Jesus said, you know, my kingdom is going to be something very different. Those who are going to, you know, belong in that kingdom, or the kingdom will belong to the people, you know, who have been disadvantaged in society. It's completely upside down. And that's not really the way kingdoms work, right? I mean, who did the kingdom of England belong to? It was the kings who had power. It was the nobles, the aristocracies, like the lords. It belonged to them, you know, back in times past, but not Jesus' kingdom. And also in verse 10, we learned that you know, he says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake." You know, again, why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. So it's going to be those who are persecuted. Usually the people who have the kingdom are the ones that do the persecuting of the other people, right? Like, but in this case, it's backwards. And in kind of an interesting statement here is in Matthew, the 21st chapter. And this is when Jesus is relating the parable of the two sons. Remember, there are two sons. The one that said, you know, to their father, "No, I'm not going to go work in the vineyard," but then he goes and works. And then the other guy said, "Yes, I'll go work in the vineyard," but then he doesn't. Right? And so Jesus asks them in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you." And of course, he's not saying, you know, that, you know, deliberately sinful people were going to inherit the kingdom, but it's not going to be kind of like the obvious outwardly religious but inwardly rebellious people. It's going to be even those who, you know, have rebelled and maybe have the taint of their actions, but humble themselves and choose to follow God. And so all of this really suggests that the kingdom, I think, is much more, much, much broader than just the church. In order to excel in the kingdom or become great in the kingdom, flip back over back to the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot to be said about that. You know, Jesus was pegged for kind of like coming out to replace the law, right? Or to do away with the law, to abolish the law. And in his Sermon on the Mount, you know, he says in verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill." If you drop down to verse 19, he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be..." "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so to become great in the kingdom of heaven, you actually have to do things, right? And usually, like, the great people in the kingdoms are just the people that talk. Like, you know, like, what does Trump do, right? Like, he talks, right? Our president doesn't do things. Like, he is the leader and everybody else does things. But here, this kingdom is different, that if you want to be truly great in the kingdom, you go about, you're busy doing things, right? And not just doing things, but also teaching other people. And really, your notion of what it means to be holy and righteous has to be much bigger than you think. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The people that they thought were very religious. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in a different place, you know, we see Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Right? Again, there are a lot of these verses that we know of that are all tied to this notion of the kingdom, and I think by, you know, thinking about them a little bit in that term and asking yourself the reverse question, okay, what do we learn about the kingdom from this? We can learn a lot. It's not just those who talk, right? It's those who do. And also we learn, you know, that you must become like a child. I have listed here Matthew 18:3 that you'll remember, but it's listed in many places in the New Testament. He says there, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, like, that's totally opposite the way normal kingdoms work. Right? Normal kingdoms, you know, those who have power and influence and talents rise to the top, right? And but here, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, consider you great in the kingdom, it's completely opposite. You, in fact, have to humble yourself and become aware, right, of your own dependence on others. And then also he talks a lot about, there are a lot of scriptures about how one enters that kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 5, is when Nicodemus appears to John. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he says in verse 3 there, John chapter 3, truly I say to you, verse 2, the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus is confused about this, right? He says, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus clarifies. And we take this to mean, like, you know, Jesus is talking about, you know, the baptism that we now know. It's impossible to enter into that kingdom without it. And that part kind of rings true, right, of the church. It's impossible to enter into that kingdom without it. He says more about entering into that kingdom, though. If you look in other places, Matthew, the 19th chapter, this is at the conclusion of the incident with the rich young ruler. You'll remember this statement. He says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's exceptionally difficult for the rich. It's not difficult for the rich to become a member of the church. Again, it takes baptism, right? The kingdom is much more than that. Here they're talking about the kingdom, you know, the full view of that, right? Of which the church is the start. Talking about what we live in now and eventually, you know, the eternal kingdom of heaven that we will be part of. And in Acts, the 4th chapter, we learn that, you know, striving to become into the kingdom was sometimes a violent endeavor. In Acts chapter 14, we read about Paul and his missionary journeys. I think this is his first missionary journey. In Acts 14, in verse 19, you read there that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places that Paul had recently been. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. They thought they had done their job and that Paul was dead. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on to Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. In other words, the places where the people were that just stoned him for dead. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, these were people they had baptized, that they were already members of the church, right? So, but they were using the ill that had happened, right, their attempted murder, right, as an object lesson about how important it is, right, to enter into that kingdom. And here they're talking about, I believe, that eternal kingdom, right, to stay with things, to stay the course, to not be discouraged by the violence that was around them. And also in Peter, we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is where typically we list these Christian graces, you know, that add to your faith virtue, your virtue self-control, and so on. And verse 10, you know, we read, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, that's the ones that the Christian graces, you will never fall. For in this way, they'll be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Again, he's writing to Christians, right? But here the word kingdom is used to mean something much more, right, than just the church. It's something that we really have to strive to enter in by perfecting ourselves, by continuing to grow and mature in him. So that's half of the collection of verses. The other thing that I found was a number of parables that all begin the kingdom of heaven is like. So none of these parables are a surprise to you. You've been in the church a long time. You've learned them. But I wonder if you've paid attention to this beginning part. And so what I want to think about as we think about these parables is, okay, yes, I know the lesson here, but now what does that teach me about the kingdom, right? And what was in Jesus' mind when he used the word kingdom, as inferred by what the parable was about? And so that's what we'll do here for the rest of our time. One of the parables was the parable of the weeds. And a lot of these come in Matthew, if you want to just flip back there. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And this is at least in Matthew where a lot of parables are assembled. And he taught other ones, but this particular one, and you'll see in verse 24, he put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have weeds?'" This parable did not make sense to me as a child because I did gardening with my parents and we didn't plant weeds, but weeds certainly came up. And it was my job to pull those weeds. So this parable never made any sense to me, but a weed is probably a bad word, right? They purposefully sowed briars, right, in so that it was just all twisted and made up. Verse 28, he said, "An enemy has done this." And so the servant said, "You want us to go and gather them?" And he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." So there was some kind of weed that kind of intertwined itself with the wheat, so it was impossible to pull the weed without destroying the good plant as well. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles, that they be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So again, it's a concept that we know very well, but again, this is like the kingdom of heaven is like this. What does it teach you about the kingdom of heaven? And at least what I learned from that is, you know, that the kingdom of heaven, it's not like some kind of isolated place where just the holy people live, right? It's where we all live intertwined in the world together. It makes it really sound like the kingdom is at least existent in the world, right? It's just out there, right? And it's allowed to grow, to coexist, if I can use a popular term today. It's allowed to coexist with the world as it stands, but it's not going to stand that way forever, that there will be a judgment where, you know, the good and the bad are separated. But again, it suggests that this interpretation of kingdom is it goes beyond, you know, just the mere use of it as a church. Parable of the mustard seed. I have to confess, I have no idea if that's a mustard seed, but that's the image you get if you Google the Google image search. But you can appreciate, you can see that person's lines in their hand. Like, that is a tiny, tiny seed. And you guys remember this one. But again, he likens the mustard seed to the kingdom of heaven. It's going to start very small and grow into something big. He repeats the same lesson in the parable of the leaven. If you've ever baked bread, it's amazing. If you've never done that before, and you kind of mix up the yeast and everything, make sure you proof it right and leave it in a warm spot, you know, you knead all the flour in, and then you have to let it sit, right? And the amount that it grows is tremendous, right? You put this little dust-looking kind of stuff in your bowl, and it grows really great. And Jesus said, like, that's what the kingdom is going to be like. And it certainly did start very small, if you think about it. It started with a leader who was executed unjustly and a group of 12, you know, country folk who were completely uneducated. And that's not a very glorious start to a kingdom. It started very small, but has grown into something, you know, much larger that spans the world over. We also read in Matthew 13, there's two parables there. One is the hidden treasure in verse 44. And also in verse 45 about the pearl. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he found and bought it." How is the kingdom of heaven like a merchant seeking a pearl? I think what we learn about it is that the kingdom of heaven is something to be sought after, right? It's not something, you know, that you can just go visit, like I can drive to Chattanooga. Can't like just go drive to the kingdom. Doesn't work like that, right? Unless you don't know how, and then you're seeking Chattanooga, then it's a little bit similar here. But it's something to be sought after. It's something precious. It's something that we strive for, right? Continually, and it's something to be rejoiced in once it is found. I think many of you can relate to that, you know, as you've been converted, especially if you were converted in your adult life. Well, also the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you drop into Matthew, the 18th chapter, we'll read there. In verse 23, again, it starts the same way. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Again, it's comparing it to the kingdom of heaven. In this case, you remember the story that the king has a servant who owes him an enormous debt, right, and which the king forgives him of. But then that servant goes out and, you know, demands some very small sum from another one, and he's punished for that, for doing that. So again, what does that teach us about the kingdom? I think that what it shows is that in most kingdoms, that's not how it works. At least I know how I work. You know, for me personally, whenever, you know, I owe somebody else something, I want mercy from them and grace, right? But then when somebody owes me something, like, I want justice for that, right? Like, so we kind of like flip two sides of the coin. But that's not the way God's kingdom is going to work. Again, it's really talking, you know, not just about heaven and the end goal, and it's not talking about just the church. It's really talking about the whole Christian dispensation, right? That's how it works. If you want forgiveness, if you want to be shown grace and mercy, right, then you must go and show grace and mercy. God's kingdom works in a different way. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard, another page over in Matthew chapter 20. Remember how this goes as well. But again, it starts the same way. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And you remember what happens. He goes out at lots of different times of the day and pays each one the exact same amount. Well, you know, I mentioned Trump earlier. Trump would, that would be an bad deal. That would be a very bad deal for those people. That's a bad economic policy, right? Because then you get people who are just going to go out at the late hour of the day and try and find a job and work for an hour and then, you know, get a day's wage. But again, like, that's not how God, that's how our kingdoms work, right? That's how worldly kingdoms work. But that's not how God's kingdom works. It doesn't matter how much you do, and it doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. It doesn't matter who your daddy was or your granddaddy was. Again, earthly kingdoms work like that, right? Like the duchies of ages past, right? Those were land grants that were given to very influential families as a reward for their loyalty and perhaps, you know, acts of defense against the crown. And so it came to the point that if you wanted to be big in the kingdom, right, it really mattered who your family was. It's not like that in this kingdom. It doesn't matter, you know, how much you are about doing, and that's not an encouragement to do very little, but that is a reminder that we are all working for the same reward. But again, it really does amplify that notion of what exactly a kingdom is. Also, the wedding feast. Again, a page over. In chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." And of course, like we read this parable, and especially taking a look at having studied a lot of the prophets lately, we can see very clearly this was a very specific message, right, to the people there, because they were these people that were invited, the religious leaders of the Jews. They were these people who were invited but would not come. But what does that really teach us about the kingdom? I think that one thing that we can pick up from that is, you know, that, you know, the invitation is out there, but it's really not for people, you know, who have other ideas, right, other things that they want. the religious leaders used God's law, right, to profit themselves, right, to gain notoriety with the people, to gain power and influence with the governments, right, because the Jews were allowed to have kind of a religious law and keep a religious court. So they used that to gain power and influence over others and money. The Jews used God's law for that thing, and they did not recognize the true kingdom when it came. And I think that we can also fall prey to that as well. The invitation is for everybody, but it's to those who really want to come and be part of it. And that's what happens in the rest of the parable. Verse 7, the king was angry. He sent troops and destroyed those murderers, burnt their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding the feast as many as you find. I mean, like, if you were going to invite people to your house, if you're going to have a party, like, you know, New Year's party or something, your invitations are targeted, right? Like, you know who you want to invite. You send out emails, right? That's what you do today. You don't just go, like, walking outside and yell, hey, whoever wants to come, right? Like, or in this case, he's talking about a very public place. Just say, whoever wants to come, kind of come in. But that's the way the invitation is to the kingdom. It's for people who truly want to come and be part of it. And there's really no substitute for that. The parable of the 10 virgins is similar. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, you remember that this parable, it's an image really of a wedding feast where these virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and some of them had oil and some of them were ill-prepared, right? Five and five. When the ones that were ill-prepared went and looked for oil in the city, the bridegroom came and the rest were caught unprepared. It's a parable that we remember really well. But again, it starts with, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like. So what do we learn about the kingdom from a parable like this? And I think that it's for those who are prepared and watching. Again, it really suggests that it's much more than a mere interpretation of church, but that it's for those who are diligently seeking it and are ready for its coming. And finally, you know, the parable of the talents. I think this is one I mentioned in another lesson as well. The parable of the talents is a very familiar one. Again, that's in the 25th chapter in verse 14. It's like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and trusts them his property. To one he gave five, another two, another one each according to his ability. And you remember that, you know, the master comes back, and what does he want? He wants to see growth, right? And so Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. I want to see growth. I don't just want to shell out blessings to you all and then you just kind of sit back in your pool enjoying them, you know, like kicking back and enjoying what you got. I want to see you making good on those, right? I want to see you busy. I want to see you active. And in this case, it was critical to being part of the kingdom. Being part of the kingdom implies that you are active and that you are working for him. And so that's really kind of the verses that I found, and I hope that it kind of suggests to you a deeper meaning of the word kingdom. Jesus was talking about something much bigger, much bigger than the simple interpretation of it being the church. The church is certainly part of that, but I think it definitely includes the end that we are moving towards, and that is eternal life. I wanted to leave you with these words that I found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that I think really apply nicely. When thinking about all that God has done for us in giving us this great kingdom, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, in addition to all of these kind of non-obvious ways that this kingdom will work, which is great, right? Because the kingdoms of the earth exploit the common man, inevitably. God's kingdom does not. It will not be shaken. It's not going anywhere. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. He deserves that worship because of what he has offered to us, because of what he has established for us. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I hope that lesson was beneficial to you in some way, and maybe help you look at things in a little different way than, and help you to understand the scriptures that we read a little more fully. We also offer an invitation every time that we meet together, an invitation to become a Christian, an invitation to turn back from your sins if you are struggling with things or having problems. We want to make that invitation to you now. If we can help you in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.